Have you ever found yourself asking, what if, in life? Perhaps when you have a moment to yourself during the day, do you suddenly feel anxieties creep on you, causing you to ask, what if? It's not a heart-stopping, overwhelming fear, but perhaps just a consistent pulse occurring within you somewhere. You become unsettled, insecure, or unsure of yourself. Or maybe, as you're settling into your bed at the end of a busy day and you're left alone with your thoughts and you find yourself suddenly caught in this storm and there's just wave after wave of dread pouring over you as you contemplate what the near or distant future may have in store for you. And your peace is destroyed and panic sets in. Yeah, some what-ifs are minor issues and some have life-altering effects. Perhaps you've experienced the breathtaking, emotionally crippling, life-altering questions of what if on your way to the doctors, or before answering that phone call at 3 a.m., or when you fail to hear back from a person you care deeply about who you know is just not safely at home. It can happen in an instant, as if deep in your subconscious, something stirs and the question just pops out at you from thin air. What if I'm late? What if they don't like me? What if I lose my job? What if I can't pay the rent or the mortgage this month? What if my child dies? What if they get into drugs or pornography? What if today is the day that I have that heart attack? What if my spouse gets hit at a junction? What if I have cancer? What if I have a stroke today? Now, maybe the what if question came to you recently or long in the past, and you're now living in the present, where the fear that arose from it came true. And the question has now transformed into just this very real prospect of having to face life, this side of it, all over again tomorrow, sunrise to sunset. And maybe you haven't gone through something like that. Perhaps, like me, you're young, and your experience of those sort of things has been light indeed. Serious, but light compared to many. Well, let me tell you, you will experience it. And the younger you are, the more of a right you have to ask the what-if question, really, because the more of your life you have to experience a staggering array of them, and the less experience you have of dealing with them. And the uncomfortable truth is, anything could happen to you, and even just statistically speaking, something will. No one is free from tragedy or pain. There are no guarantees of an easy life. Even ultimately speaking, nobody gets a pass on death. Well, if that's you this evening, then I'd like to introduce you to Habakkuk. And I say that, but it's actually not all that much to introduce. Little is known about the prophet Habakkuk. He was likely a contemporary of the prophets Zephaniah and Jeremiah, and possibly even of Ezekiel, but none of the other prophets mention him. His name appears just twice in this book, and it's an interesting one. It means one who embraces. And this is an incredibly appropriate name for the man. Paul read to us chapter 3. And in it, we saw a man who is able to wait and trust in God. He is someone who has realized that God is sovereign, and like Job, has seen that God's justice and wisdom is far beyond their comprehension. He has embraced the truths of God's character and power, and is able to submit to God's will with joy no matter what. Now, we may look at Habakkuk in chapter 3 and think, wow, I wish I had that kind of faith, that kind of heart, that kind of mindset. Well, it should be a great comfort to us to know that his name, one who embraces, only really tells half the story. You see, Habakkuk was not always that way. Before chapter 3, Habakkuk spent a large amount of time pushing against God rather than embracing him. He was a grumbler. He was a complainer. And in fairness to him, he complained about all the right things. Turn with me to chapter 1 as we go for just a brief walk through this book. Here in chapter 1, what he's doing is he's looking at the culture around him. He's looking, and all he's seeing is wickedness. You can read it there in the opening verses. He practically lists it for us. He's crying out for help, and God isn't hearing. He's showing God there's violence, and God isn't saving. Habakkuk is seeing iniquity and complains that God is only idly looking on. He sees destruction and strife and contention before him, and justice is not coming forth from God. The wicked surround the righteous, and Habakkuk is not happy with his maker's apparent lack of action. But what exactly is it that Habakkuk is witnessing here? Well, his bitter lamenting may reflect a time period shortly after the death of the godly king Josiah, whose spiritual reforms across the nation had been quickly overturned by his successor Jehoiakim. Southern Israel, named after the tribe of Judah, had radically turned away from God. They'd become morally and spiritually corrupt, worshipping Baal on the high places, offering its children in sacrifice to Molech, dedicating horses to the sun god, just allowing the temple to fall into utter ruin. There was wrongful violence at every turn. The nation had fallen into apostasy. They'd become blinded by their sin, and they were led astray by false prophets. And Habakkuk is seeing all of this, and he believes that God is just letting sin go unpunished, and that therefore there is no justice. He knows that God is good and holy. He knows that God is omnipotent and all-powerful, and he cannot add up in his mind why God isn't dealing with the evil that he sees around him. He doesn't understand why God would let his chosen people fall so far from him, and why God would allow their sin to go unchecked for as long as it has. It seems to go against everything he knows about God's character. Well, God gives Habakkuk a response, and it's one that indicates that unknown to the prophet, he's already begun answering those complaints. In chapter 1, verse 6, God tells Habakkuk that he's raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were people living in the southern part of Babylonia, which today would be the southern part of Iraq. And often the term Chaldeans is used to just refer to the Babylonians in general. And they are here described by God as a bitter and hasty nation, one that marches through the earth, seizing dwellings not their own, or conquering, in other words. He goes on, verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. So there's no hint of retreat in these people, of looking back. There's no cowardice among them. And they gather captives like sand. Now, the implication here is that God is preparing the Babylonians for world domination. God is raising up this force in the east, an army of unrighteous men to inflict his judgment on Israel for their rebellion and on the rest of the nations. Chaldea is being used as the sword in the hand of the Lord, the rod of correction that he's going to bang against his people, Judah. He has not missed the sins of his people. He has not been simply tolerating them. He has been preparing wrath to come upon them. And Habakkuk doesn't like this either. He's not at all satisfied by God's answer. And this is because the Chaldeans are not so great themselves. The Chaldeans are also sinners. And in Habakkuk's eyes, well, they're worse than Judah. His second complaint is clear in verse 13. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? He's saying this, God, how can you use a wicked nation to justly punish a less wicked nation? What about them? Where's the judgment that should come upon them also? Well, in chapter 1 then, Habakkuk first is protesting against the violence and injustice of his countrymen in Judah in the first four verses, and then against the violence and injustice of the Chaldeans, whom God is sending to punish Judah. Now in chapter 2, Habakkuk takes his stand to await the divine response to his protests. In Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, the Lord answers him in a vision. But the word regarding Judah in verse 4 is this. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So there is hope for those who will hold firm their trust in God as the calamity comes. Hope for the faithful ones, but for the Chaldeans, there is only woe. And it's fivefold. Chapter 2, verse 6, follow me as I go through these. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. The word woe just means great sorrow or distress, usually caused by affliction. And that's coming upon the Chaldeans in a fivefold measure. And in other words, the power of the Chaldeans will eventually come to nothing. It will not last. Just like the grass, they will wither away. And just like the flower, they will fall. The nations weary themselves in vain to fill the earth with their own influence and their own glory. It's in vain because God has told us right there in chapter 2, verse 14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk can be assured that the rebellious nation of the Chaldeans, or any nation for that matter, any nation that sets itself up as the superpower, will not have the last say. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And the chapter closes with the awesome words of verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let all the nations be still. Let all the nations be sent into a stunned inaudibility before the might of the living God. He is king. He reigns. He is in control. He is omnipotent and holy, and he will get the glory due his name. So in answer to Habakkuk's protests, God assures him that the pride of the Chaldeans will come to a woeful end, and that any in Judah who humbly trusts God will gain his life. For the righteous shall live by his faith. There is hope there. Now we arrive at the last chapter of the book, and this is Habakkuk's response to what he has seen and heard from God. And what we get is quite incredible. The first thing to note about it is that his response is both a personal prayer and also a psalm. We can see that when it says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth, meaning that the prayer is meant to have a musical accompaniment alongside it. The last phrase of the book also confirms this to us, as it states to the choir master with stringed instruments, and also in the use of Selah at the end of verses 3, 9, and 13. And so it is intended by Habakkuk to be used as a song in congregational worship. He wants us to be able to sing these words with him. It's not merely there to inform us about his piety or to display the astounding transformation he's undergone. It's here to help us know how to face the judgment of God. The Chaldeans are coming against Judah for sure. There is no way around it. Unlike in other prophetic books, where there is often the possibility of calamity being averted if those involved would simply repent and turn to their God, there is none of that in Habakkuk. It is too late. How then should those in Judah prepare for this tribulation? And make no mistake, we should be asking ourselves the same question in our day and age. Jesus says in Matthew 24:21 that tribulation is coming upon the world, such as has not been since the beginning. Forget tornadoes destroying cities. Forget tsunamis ravaging coastlines. And you know, today is Remembrance Day, when we think back to the wars that humans have fought, and we're reminded of the trials and the sufferings that those heroic soldiers went through. And we respect them, and we honor them, and we owe an awful lot to them. But you know, the judgment of God upon the world for its rebellion is going to blow all of those things out of the water. The Chaldeans eventually did tear Judah apart sometime around 600 BC. What God had told Habakkuk beforehand would happen, happened, exactly like God said it would. And God tells us today that once again, judgment is coming. Not by the hand of the Babylonians. They're long gone. Also exactly like God had said would happen. But this time by the hand of the Lord directly. And it's going to be massive. How should we prepare for it? How shall we endure it? Is there hope for us also? Well, let's read what Habakkuk has to say. Chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. So he begins to pray again, and he asks God for something. And you can tell, he's gone through a pretty amazing transition. This is the point where he begins to embrace the work of God rather than to kick against it. This is the point where he grows into his God-given name. You see, Habakkuk now knows how to pray. Contrary to what most of us would do in this situation, Habakkuk does not pray selfishly. He doesn't pray for deliverance. He doesn't pray for personal escape. He does not ask for ease. He does not even pray that there would be no victory for the Chaldeans and that they would lose the battle. He prays for God's work to come to its fulfillment. That's it. He's come to the conclusion that God has to judge. And whether he uses the Chaldeans or if he were to use anything else, it'll be right and wise and just. So he's not begging for something different. The only burden on his heart is that God would do the thing that God knows will glorify God the most. But then at the end of verse 2, he kind of adds a tender little note. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. He says, God, I know you've got to do it, but could you just remember mercy? Well, it's wonderful because you know what? God always does, doesn't he? Always does. God always couples two things together. Judgment and salvation. Judgment and mercy. Judgment and grace. Think back to Genesis 6. God decides to flood the earth because it is overrun with wicked people. His judgment comes, and with it, he also provides salvation, instructing Noah to build an ark which will carry the faithful to safety. Think then to the beginning of the Exodus and that dark night when God sends the destroyer to take away all the firstborns in Egypt. His judgment descends, but before it does, he shows the faithful how they will be spared by spreading the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorposts. Or picture the scarlet rope hanging out the window during the siege of Jericho. The entire family of Rahab is saved because God couples his judgment with mercy on the faithful. Habakkuk remembers these things, and he doesn't say, God, remember our good works. He doesn't say, God, remember our merits. And praise God he didn't. Otherwise, there really wouldn't have been any Israel left. For if God remembered their good works, he wouldn't have anything to remember. Habakkuk knew that, of course. So he just says, remember mercy, God. And when he says that, he's simply adding on to his first request in verse 2 here. He's asking God to simply act like himself. It is no contradiction in God's character for him to carry out his justice as Habakkuk wants him to, and to carry out an act of mercy like Habakkuk is reminding him to. How can this be? How can God be both just and merciful at the same time? Surely the two contradict. Well, that question really takes you to the very heart of the gospel. God willing, we'll get there. We've got to stick with Habakkuk a little longer first. In verses 3 through 15 then, he sings the greatness of God's power, and especially of his power to save the ones he loves. For example, verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk knew God's power from his work in the past, from the long story of Israel's history. And through these verses, he's reminding himself of God's work, of the Exodus, the Red Sea, the wilderness, the defeat of many nations as the children of Israel possessed the land, how God had brought them and led them to what he had promised them. He's reminding himself of the faithfulness of God. And then we get to verses 17 through to 19, and Habakkuk breaks out into this final wonderful crescendo of faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What a display of resolute trust. He's saying this, God, no matter how bad things get, and his situation did indeed look bleak, no matter how bad things get, I'm going to trust you. No matter how severe the tribulation when the Chaldeans invade the land, no matter how much Habakkuk may lose, food, health, or his home, he's going to look to the Lord and take joy in him. Yet as wonderful as these three verses are, they are not the key to understanding this book. This is not the primary message God wants us to walk away with tonight, I don't believe. And the application you can draw from these verses is immense. But this is not the core of Habakkuk. The core of Habakkuk is found back in chapter 2, and that little word of hope we noted in verse 4, that the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the primary message of Habakkuk. When Habakkuk says, even when all the fruit and produce and animals are destroyed, my very life is threatened, yet I will rejoice in God. When he says that, he shows us what he means by faith in chapter 2, verse 4. He means banking your hope on God no matter what. You might expect that when he comes to tell the people of Judah how to be saved in the judgment, that he would say, stop being violent, do justice, put away your sin. But he doesn't. He could have said, the righteous will live by his goodness. The righteous will live by doing the right thing according to God's law. But he does not. He knows that that would accomplish nothing. It is a thoroughly biblical teaching that people whose everyday lives are not changed by the Holy Spirit will not inherit eternal life. But a change in our activities is not the heart of the gospel. And unless we know the heart, unless we have the heart, that part of God's message is nothing but dreadful legalism and a horrible burden to the conscience. But when he says the righteous shall live by his faith, he implies two things. The first is that all who are righteous are also all who have faith in God. Two cannot be separated. One follows from the other. And the second thing it implies is that faith is what saves from God's wrath. Righteous people are people of faith. And faith is what secures their life, what keeps them safe for eternity. I'll say that again. Righteous people are people of faith, not those of works. I hope for many of you, those burdens you've been carrying around all week drop off of you at the sound of that. And I hope for many more that just simply lifts your hearts as it does mine. But how can this be? How is that not God just sweeping sin under the rug and then giving us a gold star for believing? Why does this faith seem to produce righteousness for us? Well, the heart of the gospel is that the righteousness which God requires comes by faith. And it is possible for us sinners to have it entirely because of the work of Christ, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection. God doesn't just pretend we're not sinners. He does punish sin. And so he is just, as Habakkuk so demanded he be. He punished our sin, all right. He poured out the full cup of his wrath and fury over our sin. The blazing perfection of his holiness burned against every last drop of our sinful souls. But it was done to Christ, who willingly volunteered to go through that on your behalf because of his love for you. And God does more than that. It is a magnificent thing to have our sin forgiven, but we'd only be left spiritually neutral before God if that were it. God takes us another glorious step further. You see, in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God looks at our faith, and through it, he gifts us the righteousness of his Son. Through faith, he joins us to Christ. Through faith, God takes what you are and gives you what he is. And what is he? Christ is perfect. Christ is spotless. Christ is innocent of wrongdoing. He lived a blameless, holy life from the moment he breathed, flawlessly keeping the whole law of God. And that perfect righteousness is graciously given to us by faith. And so God can count us as righteous. Isaiah 53, verse 11, makes it plain. It says, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, that's Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And this also answers our question from earlier. The reason God can be both just and merciful at the same time is because Christ died for our sins. And his perfect righteousness is given to us as a gift, saving us from the wrath to come. And so he is also merciful, beautifully harmonizing two of his glorious traits in one act, the cross of Calvary, and at the same time magnifying his love and his grace toward us who believe. Habakkuk knew that everybody in Judah was a sinner, and he knew that the holiness of God prevents him from ignoring those sins. So Habakkuk taught that the only thing that could save is faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's mercy. He also didn't know how God could be merciful and just at the same time. Now, he couldn't see ahead to how God would work out his holy hatred for sin and his incredible forgiveness of sinners who trust him. All he knew is that God told him that the righteous shall live by his faith. And he knew that when he called them righteous, he didn't mean sinless. They couldn't be. Otherwise, the righteous would have to be living by their own righteousness, which they don't have. And that's simply not what God said. He meant that sinners who trust God for his grace are those who are called righteous, right with God. And it is this truth that then prompts the exaltation of God in his heart in the last three verses, 17 through to 19. And I ask, what's happened to Habakkuk in these last few verses? Where has his sighing and his complaining God gone? Because if anything, that situation in chapter 1 has become even worse. On top of all the spiritual problems Israel had, he's now learned that God is sending an invasion force to punish the nation. So there's going to be a brutal, bloody war in which many of his friends or family members, people he'd grown up with, people he'd learned from, women, children, countless thousands, they're all going to die, and it's going to be right on his doorstep. What can you do when you're faced with the horrible problems of life? What way can you look to get out of them? When that horrible what-if question hits you, what's there to sustain you, to give you a firm ground beneath your feet? Do you run to a counseling clinic? Do you just pull a cop out and say, oh, well, I'm not going to cry over spilled milk? You can't do that if you're emotionally involved. You can't do that if it's a big, real trial. Do you just say, now, come on, Sam Pearson, pull yourself together? That might work. For about 10 minutes, you'll quickly find that that mindset doesn't last. It cannot last. For Habakkuk, none of that would have worked. If he could do any of those, he probably would have. But he ends up landing where the Apostle Paul also does at the end of Romans chapter 8. Our Paul read from us from the middle of Romans earlier. Now you get to hear the end of chapter 8. Turn there if you'd like to. Romans 8, 31 to 39. See, Paul could say, whatever happens in this world, I'm wrapped up in the love of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says, don't just bring on the Chaldeans, bring on anything, because I'm hiding in the one who loved me so much, he sent his very son to die for me. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Danger or sword? Double no. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a rock for you to stand on. That is ballast for your boat to weather the storm. That is what will sustain you through every trial and through every problem. It's the same place that Habakkuk has reached in our text. He's realized that if the judgment of God is coming, but the righteous will live by his faith, he can get through it. He can get through anything for that matter. The threat of God's anger and the reality of his judgment are far greater trial sufferings than anything that this world will throw at you. And yet the righteous shall live through it by faith. Any questions of what if for him have become even if. He uses the word though, but the two are interchangeable. He basically says, even if the fruit doesn't grow, even if the fields yield no food, even if the flocks and the herds be cut off, yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's just reveling in the love of God here, in the grace and in the safety of his gracious Lord. He says, I'm just going to stand here in the love and mercy of God and just keep trusting him and praising him no matter what happens. Why? Well, as the psalmist writes, Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Habakkuk's heart and his hope and his whole reason for living is just fixated on his God. His joy is in the Lord. God has given him that joy. That's why he's able to say, even if. That's why his sighing and his complaining are gone and it's been turned into song. And this is Paul's point in Romans 8. If it is in the Lord who you place your trust, your joy, your everything, no matter what changes around you, no matter how crippling that what-if question is, you will not be moved. Jesus will never let go of you. Jesus will never cast you out. He'll never disappoint you. Let him be all you have, and you'll have everything. When that what-if question hits you, remember Habakkuk. Remember Paul in Romans 8. Remember the Lord Jesus who suffered and died the death you deserved. He's not going to leave you now. He'll take care of you through the judgment ultimately and through everything in this life now. Let me close with the words from this old hymn written by James G. Small. It sums up the whole end of this sermon rather beautifully for us. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever, for I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Naught that I have mine own I call, I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, shall earth or hell? No, I am his forever. Well, amen and praise God.